Chapter 21, page 248. The second preparative act of Christ for his own death, the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-25. Christ had no sooner recommended his dear charge to the Father, but the time of his death hastening on, he institutes his Last Supper to be the memorial of his death in all the churches until his second coming, therein graciously providing for the comfort of his people when he should be removed out of their sight. This, his second act, manifests no less love than the former. It is like a man's plucking off the ring from his finger when about to die and delivering it to his dearest friends to keep as a memorial of him. In the text there are four things noticed by the apostle respecting this last and lovely act of Christ, namely the author, time, institution, and end of this holy, solemn ordinance. Number one, the author of it, the Lord Jesus. It is an effect of his royal power and authority. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. The government is upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9, verse 6. He shall bear the glory. Zechariah 6, verse 18. Number 2. The time when the Lord Jesus Christ appointed this ordinance. In the same night in which he was betrayed. It could not be sooner, because the Passover must first be celebrated, nor later, for that night he was apprehended. It is therefore emphatically expressed, in that night forever to be remembered. He gives, that night, a season of spiritual refreshment to his disciples before the conflict. He appoints, that night, an ordinance in the church for the confirmation and consolation of his people in all generations to the end of the world. Number 3. The institutive itself, in which we have the memorative, significative, instructive signs, bread and wine, and the glorious mysteries represented and shadowed forth by them, namely Jesus Christ crucified, the proper New Testament nourishment of believers. Bread and wine excellently shadow forth the flesh and blood of a crucified Savior, not only in their usefulness, but in the manner of their preparation. The corn must be ground in the mill, the grapes torn and squeezed in the winepress, before we can have either bread or wine. And when all this is done, they must be received into the body, or they nourish not. So that these were very fit to be set apart for this use and end, and as lively signs, shadow forth a crucified Jesus, represent him to us in his red garments. Number 4. Notice the use, design, and end of this institution. In remembrance, or for a memorial of me. Oh, there is much in this. Christ knew how apt our base hearts would be to forget him amidst the throng of sensible objects, and how great the loss which that forgetfulness of him and of his sufferings would occasion us. Therefore he appoints a sign to be remembered by. As oft as you do this, ye show forth the Lord's death till he come. Hence we observe, the memorial Christ left with his people in the Last Supper is a special mark of his care and love for them. What, to order his picture, as it were, to be drawn when he was dying, to be left with his spouse, to rend his own flesh and sit flowing his own blood, to be meat and drink for our souls. Oh, what manner of love was this? It is true, his picture in the supper is full of scars and wounds, but these are honorable scars, and highly grace and commend it to his spouse, for whose sake he here received them. They are marks of love and honor, drawn, that as oft as his people looked upon the portraiture of him, they might remember and be deeply affected with what he here endured for their sakes. These are the wounds my dear husband Jesus received for me. These are the marks of that love which passes the love of creatures. O, see the love of a Savior. Surely the spouse may say of the love of Christ what David, in his Lamentations, said of the love of Jonathan. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. But to prepare the point to be meat indeed and drink indeed to thy soul, reader, I shall discuss briefly these three things. What it is to remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, what aptitude there is in that ordinance so to bring him to our remembrance, and how the care and love of Christ is manifested in his leaving such a memorial of himself with us. Roman numeral 1. Remembrance, properly, is the return of the mind to an object with which it has been formerly conversant, and this may be either speculatively, or transiently, or affectionately, and permanently. A speculative remembrance is only to call to mind the history of such a person and his sufferings, that Christ was once put to death in the flesh. An affectionate remembrance is when we so call Christ and his death to our minds as to feel the powerful impressions thereof upon our hearts. Thus, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and went out and wept bitterly, Matthew 26:75. His very heart was melted with that remembrance, his bowels were pained, he could not refrain, but went out and wept abundantly. Thus Joseph, when he saw his brother Benjamin, which renewed the memory of former days and endearments, was greatly affected. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother, of whom ye spake to me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Genesis 43:29-30. Such a remembrance of Christ is here intended. This is indeed a gracious remembrance of Christ. The mere speculative remembrance has nothing of grace in it. The time shall come when Judas that betrayed him, and the Jews that pierced him, shall historically remember what was done. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Revelation 1:7. Then I say, Judas shall remember. This is he whom I perfidiously betrayed. Pilate shall remember. This is he whom I sentenced to be hanged on a tree, though I was convinced of his innocence. Then the soldiers shall remember. This is that face we spit upon, that head we crowned with thorns. Lo, this is he whose side we pierced, whose hands and feet we once nailed to the cross. But this remembrance will be their torment, not their benefit. It is not, therefore, a bare historical, speculative, but a gracious, affectionate, impressive remembrance of Christ that is here intended. And such a remembrance of Christ supposes and includes, number 1, the saving knowledge of him. We cannot be said to remember what we never knew, nor to remember savingly what we never knew savingly. There have been many sweet and gracious transactions and intimacies between Christ and his people from the time of their first happy acquaintance with him. But much of the sweetness they have had in former hours of communion with him is lost and gone, for nothing is more inconstant than our spiritual comforts. Here at the Lord's table, our old acquaintance is renewed, and the remembrance of his goodness and love revived. We will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee. Canticles 1:4. Number 2. Such a remembrance of Christ includes faith. Without discerning Christ in his supper, there is no remembrance of him, and without faith, no discerning Christ there. But when the precious eye of faith hath spied Christ under the veil, it presently calls up the affections, saying, Come see the Lord. These are the wounds he received from me. This is he that loved me and gave himself for me. Awake my love, rouse up my hope, flame out my desires. Come forth, all ye powers and affections of my soul. Come, see the Lord. No sooner doth Christ by his Spirit call to the believer, but faith hears, and discerning the voice turns about like Mary, saying, Rabboni, my Lord, my Master. Number 3. This remembrance of Christ includes suitable impressions made upon the affections, and therein lies the nature of this inestimable blessing, communion with God. Various representations of Christ are made at his table. Sometimes the soul there calls to mind the infinite wisdom that contrives the glorious and mysterious design of redemption. The effect of this is wonder and admiration. O, the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3, verse 10. O, the depth, the height, the length, the breadth of this wisdom. I can as easily span the heavens as take the just dimensions of it. Sometimes a representation of the severity of God is made to the soul in that ordinance. Oh, how inflexible is the justice of God! What? No abatement? No sparing mercy? No, not to his own Son? This begets in the heart a just and deep indignation against sin. Oh, cursed sin, it was thou that used my dear Lord so. For thy sake he underwent all this. If thy vileness had not been so great, his sufferings had not been so many. Cursed sin, thou hast the knife that stabbed him, thou the sword that pierced him. Oh, what revenge it works! When the believer considers and remembers that sin put Christ to all that shame and ignominy, and that he was wounded for our transgressions, he is filled with hatred of sin, and cries out, O sin, I will revenge the blood of Christ upon thee. Thou shalt never live a quiet hour in my life. And it also produces an humble adoration of the goodness and mercy of God in exacting satisfaction for our sins by such bloody stripes from our surety. Lord, if this wrath had seized on me as it did on Christ, what had been my condition? If these things were done in the green tree, what would have been done in the dry? Sometimes extraordinary representations are made of the love of Christ, who assumed a body and soul on purpose to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And when that surpassing love breaks out in its glory upon the soul, how is the soul transported with it, crying out, What manner of love is this? Here is a love large enough to go round the heavens and the heaven of heavens. Whoever loved at this rate to lay down his life for enemies? O, love unutterable and inconceivable! Sometimes the fruits of his death are there gloriously displayed, even his satisfaction for sin and the purchase by his blood of the eternal inheritance. And this begets thankfulness and confidence in the soul. Christ is dead, and his death has satisfied for my sin. Christ is dead, therefore my soul shall never die. Who shall separate me from the love of God? These are the fruits, and this the nature of that remembrance of Christ here spoken of. Roman numeral 2. What aptitude or fitness is there in this ordinance to bring Christ so to remembrance? Much every way, for it is a sign, by him appointed to that end, and hath, as divines well observe, a threefold use, as its memorative, significative, and instructive. As it is memorative, it has the nature and use of a pledge, or token of love left by a dying to a dear surviving friend. And so the Lord's Supper comes to us like a ring plucked off from Christ's finger, or a bracelet from his arm, or rather like his picture from his breast, delivered to us with such words as these, As oft as you look on this, remember me. Let this help to keep me alive in your remembrance when I am gone and out of your sight. It is a significative sign, most amply signifying his bitter sufferings for us, and our strict and intimate union with him, both which have an excellent fitness to move the heart and its deepest affections. The breaking of the bread and pouring forth the wine signify the former. Our eating, drinking, and incorporating them is a lively signification of the latter. Moreover, this ordinance has an excellent use for this affectionate remembrance of Christ, as it is an instructive sign. It instructs and enlightens us particularly in these truths. Number 1, that Christ is the bread on which our souls live, proper meat and drink for believers, the most excellent New Testament food. It is said, Man did eat angels' food, Psalm 78:25, referring to the manna that fell from heaven, which yet was but a type and a weak shadow of Christ, on whom believers feed. Number 2, it instructs us that the New Testament is now in its full force, and no substantial alteration can be made in it, since the testator is dead, and by his death hath ratified it, so that all its excellent promises and blessings are now fully confirmed to that believing soul. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. And these, and many more choice truths, are we taught by this sign, and in all these ways it reminds us of Christ, and helps powerfully to raise, warm, and affect our hearts with the remembrance of him. Roman numeral 3. The last inquiry is, how Christ hath hereby left such a special mark of his care and love for his people. And, number one, this is a special mark of the care and love of Christ, inasmuch as hereby he has made abundant provision for the confirmation and establishment of the faith of his people to the end of the world. For this being an evident proof that the New Testament is in full force, it being the cup of the New Testament in his blood, Matthew 26:28, it tends as much to our satisfaction as the legal execution of a deed by which we hold and enjoy our estate. So that when he saith, take, eat, it is as much as if God should stand before you at the table with Christ, with all the promises in his hand, and say, I deliver this to thee as my deed. What think you? Does not this promote and confirm the faith of a believer? Number two, this is a special mark of Christ's care and love, inasmuch as by it he has made abundant provision for the enlargement of the joy and comfort of his people. Believers are at this ordinance, as Mary was at the sepulchre, with fear and great joy. Matthew 28:8. Come, reader, speak thy heart. If thou be one that heartily lovest Jesus Christ, and hast gone many days, possibly years, mourning and lamenting because of the obscurity and uncertainty of thine interest in him, who hath sought him sorrowing in this ordinance and in that, in one duty and another? If at last Christ should take off that covering, as one calls it, from his face, and be known of thee in breaking of bread, suppose he should, by his Spirit, whisper thus in thine ear as thou sittest at his table, dost thou indeed so prize, esteem, and value me? Will nothing but Christ and his love satisfy thee? Then know that I am thine. Take thine own Christ into the arms of thy faith this day. Would not this create in thy soul a joy transcending all the joys and pleasures of the world? Number three. This is a signal mark of Christ's care and love, inasmuch as it is one of the highest and best helps for the mortification of sin in his people. Nothing tends more to the destruction of sin. One writer calls that table an altar, on which our corruptions are sacrificed and slain before the Lord. For how can they that there see what Christ suffered for sin live any longer therein? Number four. Moreover, his care and love appear in providing an ordinance so excellently adapted to excite his people's love into a lively flame. When Joseph made himself known to his brethren, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold, be not grieved. Oh, what showers of tears and dear affections were there! How did they fall upon each other's necks, so that the Egyptians wondered? How does the soul, if I may so speak, passionately love Jesus Christ at such a time? The fairest among 10,000. What hath he done? What hath he suffered for me? What great things hath my Jesus given, and what great things hath he forgiven me? A world, 1,000 worlds cannot show such another. Here the soul is melted down by love at his feet. Number five. Christ's care and love are further manifested to people in this ordinance, as it is one of the strongest bonds of union between them. We, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Here the people of God are sealed to the same inheritance, their dividing corruption slain, their love to Christ, and consequently to each other, improved. And it is certainly one of the strongest ties to bind together gracious hearts in love. Inference number one. Did Christ leave this ordinance with his church to preserve his remembrance among his people? Then surely he foresaw that, notwithstanding what he is and what he has done, suffered and promised for them, they will for all this still be prone to forget him. One would think that such a Savior should never be a whole hour out of his people's thoughts and affections, that wherever they go, they should carry him with them in their thoughts, desires, and delights, that they should lie down with Christ in their thoughts at night, and when they awake be still with him, that their very dreams should be sweet visions of Christ, and all their words savor of him. But, oh, the baseness of these hearts! Here we live and converse in a world of sensible objects, which, like a company of thieves, robs us of Christ. Alas, that it should be so with me, who am under such obligations to love him. Though he be in the highest glory in heaven, he doth not forget us. He hath graven us upon the palms of his hands. We are continually before him. He thinks on us when we forget him. The whole honor and glory rendered him in heaven by the angels cannot divert his thoughts one moment from us. But every trifle that meets us in the way is enough to divert our thoughts from him. Why do we not abhor and loathe ourselves for this? What, is it a pain, a burden to carry Christ in our thoughts? As much a burden, if thy heart be spiritual, as a bird is burdened by carrying his own wings. Will such thoughts intrude unseasonably and thrust Christ out of our minds? For shame, Christian, for shame. Let not thy heart wanton and wander from Christ after every vanity. Never leave praying and striving till thou canst say, My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, while I remember thee on my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Psalm 63, verse 5. Number 2. Hence also we infer that approaches to the Lord's table are heart-melting seasons, because therein the most affecting representations of Christ are made. As the gospel offers him to the ear in the most sweet affecting sounds of grace, so does his supper to the eye in the most pleasing visions on this side of heaven. There hearts that will not yield a tear under other ordinances can pour out floods. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Yet I dare not affirm that everyone whose heart is broken by the believing sight of Christ there can evidence that it is so by a dropping eye. No, we may say of tears, as it is said of love. Canticles 8, verse 7. If some Christians would give all the treasures of their houses for them, they cannot be purchased. Yet they are truly humbled for sin and seriously affected with the grace of Christ. For the support of such, I would distinguish, and have them do so also, between what is essential to spiritual sorrow and what is contingent. Deep displeasure with thyself for sin, hearty resolutions and desires for its complete mortification, these are essential to all spiritual sorrow, but tears are accidental, and in some constitutions rarely found. If thou hast the former, trouble not thyself for want of the latter, though it is a mercy when they kindly and undisassembledly flow from a truly broken heart. And surely, to see who it is that thy sins have pierced, how great, how glorious, how wonderful a person that was humbled, abased, and brought to the dust for such a wretched being as thou, cannot but tenderly affect the considering soul. Number 3. Moreover, hence it is evident that the believing and affectionate remembrance of Christ is most advantageous at all times to the people of God, for it is the immediate end of one of the greatest ordinances that ever Christ appointed to the church. If at any time the heart be dead and hard, this is the likeliest means to dissolve, melt, and quicken it. Look hither, hard heart, hard indeed, if this hammer will not break it. Behold the blood of Jesus. Art thou easily overcome by temptations to sin? This is the most powerful restraint. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, verse 2. We are crucified with Christ. What have we to do with sin? When thy heart is yielding to temptation, think, how can I do this and crucify the Son of God afresh? As David poured the water brought from the well of Bethlehem on the ground, though he was athirst, for he said, It is the blood of the men, that is, they hazarded their lives to fetch it. Much more should a Christian pour out upon the ground, yea, despise and trample underfoot, the greatest profit or pleasure of sin, saying, Nay, I will have nothing to do with it, I will on no terms touch it, for it is the blood of Christ. It cost blood, infinite precious blood, to expiate it. Are you afraid your sins are not pardoned, but still stand against you before the Lord? What more relieving, what more satisfying, than to see the cup of the New Testament in the blood of Christ, which is shed for many, for the remissions of sins? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Are you staggered at your sufferings and the hard things you must endure for Christ in this world? Doth the flesh shrink from these things and cry, Spare thyself? What is there more likely to fortify thy spirit with resolution and courage than such a sight as this? Did Christ meet the wrath of men and the wrath of God too? Did he stand with unbroken patience and steadfast resolution under such troubles, and shall I shrink for a trifle? Ah, he did not serve me so. I will arm myself with the like mind. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Is thy faith staggered at the promises? Here is what will help thee against hope to believe in hope, giving glory to God. For this is God's seal added to his covenant, which ratifies and binds all that God has spoken. Dost thou idle away precious time and live uselessly to Christ in thy generation? What more fit both to convince and cure thee than such remembrance of Christ as this? O, when thou considerest, thou art not thine own, thy time, thy talents are not thine own, but Christ's. When thou shalt see thou art bought with such a price, and so art strictly obliged to glorify God with thy soul and body, which are his, 1 Corinthians 6:20, this will powerfully awaken a dull and sluggish spirit. In a word, what grace is there that this remembrance of Christ cannot quicken? What sin can it not mortify? What duty can it not animate? Oh, it is of singular use to the people of God. Number 4. Though all other things do, yet Christ can never become uninteresting. Here is an ordinance to preserve his remembrance fresh to the end of the world. The beauty of this rose of Sharon is never lost or withered. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As his body in the grave saw no corruption, so neither can his love or any of his excellencies. Other beauties have their prime and their fading, but Christ abides eternally. Our delight in creatures is often most at first acquaintance. When we come nearer to them and see more of them, our delight is abated. But the longer you know Christ, and the nearer you come to him, still the more do you see of his glory. Every farther prospect of Christ entertains the mind with a fresh delight. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ.